It is good to be together. I do look forward to Wednesday nights, and I know you do too. Tonight, we continue in our series of the I Am statements. And I want to start with some benchmarks, some immovable pillars of truth around which we'll frame our discussion tonight. And I don't think you're going to disagree with any of this. First of all, Jesus Christ is Lord, and there is no other. None. There's none like him. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. All authorities on this earth answer to Jesus Christ. Governments, rulers, kings, and even Satan. Especially Satan. Another immovable truth is that the Lord is good. He's always good, isn't he? The Lord is good. His goodness is evident when things are going well in my life and your life and when things are not going well. None of that changes the fact that the Lord is good. He is always good. And tonight we address the next I Am statement as a declaration of the divinity of Jesus Christ and his love for believers. And we're going to test how much you believe what you just agreed with. Tonight we're going to talk about life, death, sickness, belief in Jesus Christ, and God's role in all of that and our response to it. We're going to focus tonight on John 11, 25 through 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" My question for you tonight is, do you believe? And we might test that tonight, and I pray that we do believe and that you will live accordingly. The concepts that are repeated in this verse are life, death, and belief. The word life or some form of it is in those two verses three times. Death, or a reference to death, is in those two verses three times. Belief, or believe, is in those verses three times. When you see concepts repeated like that, in that short of a span of verses, I believe you found the theme of the verses. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. A few weeks ago on a Wednesday evening, I stood here as we considered our good shepherd in life as sheep on his pasture. And that was the end of a very hard day. Earlier that afternoon, I attended a graveside service for a little boy who was born to a very difficult life. He entered this world with a terrible sickness. It kept him in the hospital for a long time. And just as they were preparing to send him home for the first time, the doctors found that he had cancer. So he stayed at the hospital, and it turned out to be terminal cancer, and several months later he died. His name was Bear. And he lived a lifetime in 11 months. Some of you met Bear. Many of you know his parents. The memorial service for Bear was just a few days ago, and we saw again the grief of a father mixed with relief that comes from belief in a sovereign God and a good shepherd. And it's natural amid circumstances like that to have questions. It's natural in a circumstance like that to ask why. To acknowledge the omniscience and the power of God, his ability to heal, and wonder why didn't he? Why wouldn't he heal that precious little man? It's natural to wonder if he was going to die at 11 months, why give him life at all? Why did he have to suffer every day of the 11 months he was on this earth? And it's a natural human response to grief. Some of those questions might make you uncomfortable. You cannot live life this side of Eden for long without wrestling with those questions. Many of you here tonight are dealing with the issues of maybe a recent death of a loved one or a family member, an impending death, or the serious sickness of a loved one or a family member. We've come to a passage that will help you. It has helped me. By God's providence, in the midst of Bear's homegoing, I began to study John 11 to begin preparation for tonight. And what I learned from the story in John 11 and Lazarus is intensely helpful. And I think it will be for you. Belief in Jesus Christ and trusting in the promise of eternal life has practical life application. We're going to see that tonight as it relates to the issues of life, sickness, and death. And on our way to John 11, though, there's two stories of human tragedy recorded in the Old Testament that are well known. They were well known to the religious leaders of the day and the friends and family of Lazarus that Jesus addresses in John 11. And that context is important. And because they knew the stories, I think it's important for us to know the stories. So I want to take a little bit of time to talk about these two stories. First, the story of David and Bathsheba's baby who died. David and Bathsheba's relationship was born in adultery, immorality. David was walking on the roof of the palace one night, looked down and saw a married, beautiful woman bathing. And that began a process of an immoral relationship, which evolved into David, because of his role as the commander-in-chief, sending her husband into battle where he was sure to die. Adultery, murder, the deception of covering that up, and he was confronted by Nathan, which is followed by confession and repentance. And that's recorded in 2 Samuel 12, Psalm 51, and Psalm 32. But that's not the end of the story. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, after the confrontation with Nathan and his confession, Nathan tells him that the Lord has taken away your sin and you shall not die. Amazing grace. But he goes on to say, because David's sin was public and had brought shame on the name of the Lord and blasphemy of God, Nathan tells him, the child that is born to you shall surely die. And then in verse 15, the very next verse, it says that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. He didn't die. He's very sick. Then verse 16, David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. And then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. Sorry. Verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Verse 21. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That might be a familiar story to some of you, and it might be a new story to some of you. But in verse 22, David expresses the hope of a dad, healing and survival. He clearly acknowledges that such healing and survival is purely and only the prerogative of God. an active, provident, sovereign, omniscient, and gracious God. Therefore, since God's in charge, healing is possible. And then in verse 23, David recognizes the reality of what happened here. He has died. He is gone. He cannot bring him back. He will not return to me, he says, but he does say, I will go to him. This is acknowledgement that life on this earth is not the end of the story. Eternity looms. It also recognizes that the God of the universe, the Lord, gives life and the Lord takes it away. His timing, his means, his determination of circumstances. You read a story like that and you might wonder why it happened or think that you know. David knew. He knew it was going to happen. He didn't know when and he didn't know how. The fact that David had been told is very unusual. We look at the story of Job, Job chapter 1. This is the testing of a man of integrity. Again, another story well known to the audience that Jesus is addressing in John chapter 11. Verse 1 of Job 1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. There's an epitaph I would hope all of us would want. He's a godly man. He was also a blessed man, verse 2. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was also a wealthy man, it says. Verse 3, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Surely God wouldn't let a godly, wealthy family man suffer. You know the story, I'm sure. In verses 6 through 12, God gives permission to Satan to take it all away. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered to the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. It's a remarkable story on a number of levels. One is that Satan could do anything short of harming Job physically. God has complete and total control over Satan. That is the God of Job. And it all happened. You can read it, verses 13 through 19. Everything described in verses 1 through 4 is gone. It's all taken away. Except for Job's integrity. Job's response in verses 20 to 22 to losing everything that was described in the first 4 verses of Job, his children, his wealth, by implication, his grandchildren. Can you imagine the grief of losing 10 children? And everything that he had built in his life, it says in verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin nor did he blame God. This is the God of Job. He gives, he takes away. And in Job chapter 2, Satan goes back and asks for another shot at Job. God, he says to the Lord, touch his bone and flesh and he will curse you to your face. God gives permission in verse 6 of chapter 2. Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life. Again, God is in complete control of Satan and says you can hurt him, but you cannot kill him. So, again, you can read about this. He gets boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And there's two responses recorded in Job chapter 2 to the God of Job. To tragedy, death, illness. Verse 9 says, Job's wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." No wonder Satan didn't go to heaven asking to test her, right? She, in that statement, acknowledges she knows all of that came from God. God did all of that. The next verse, Job says to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job is a godly man. In the face of death, tragedy, loss, devastation, he continually affirms that good and adversity comes from God. Blessed be the name of God. These are interesting stories, of course, and I'm skipping over a lot of details, but they're also instructive in understanding sickness, tragedy, and death. The principles here apply then and they apply today because God never changes. And these two stories are not about David and Bathsheba's baby and about Job. They're about who? God. The first lesson is that God knows. He knows what we cannot know. And asking God why is natural. But thinking we know the answer to that question beyond what has been revealed to us in God's word is a fool's errand. It's presumptuous. God knows and God does. He gives life. He takes it away. He gives it back. He took Job's wealth. He gave it back. He makes sick. He heals. Job was healed. God's actions are not subject to our approval or even our understanding. God knows and God does, blessed be the name of the Lord. The believer's response to all of this is to bless his name, to worship him, to trust. The clear contrast to that God knows and God does is that we don't know and we have zero ability to do. We trust, we obey, we grieve. But we worship the Lord. That's the God we serve. That's the God we worship. And Jesus' audience in John chapter 11 knew these stories, had been taught about the God of 2 Samuel and the God of Job. And now Jesus is before them in the flesh with all that history and much more. And he says, "I am that God you've learned about. That is me. I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus Christ says it, and then he proceeds to prove it. And if you have your Bible, turn to John 11, and now we're going to work through this story pretty quickly. It's undeniable that the God of Job and the God of David and Bathsheba is right in front of them. That's him. And his name is Jesus Christ. Will they believe their own eyes? Some will and some won't. And in John chapter 11, I'm going to read the first four verses. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not meant for death, but it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" That verse 4 is packed right away in John 11, Jesus provides the divine perspective on illness. He provides the answer to the big question of why. First of all, sickness is from God. It's not random. It's not because of bad diet. Not exercising. Not going to see the doctor. Sickness is from God. 2 Samuel says that the Lord struck David and Bathsheba's child. In Job, he offered up Job to Satan and said, "You may harm him, but you may not kill him." In John 11, Christ immediately explains the illness of Lazarus when he says, "The sickness is not to end in death." By knowing that and saying that, he is explaining that that sickness was from him. The second thing is that sickness is purposeful. Verse 4 goes on to say that it's for what? The glory of God. And then he explains that sickness is effective. It does accomplish the purpose of God. It actually glorifies God. The sickness is from God. The sickness is purposeful. It is designed for the glory of God, and it actually accomplishes that purpose. For believers, if you're a believer here tonight, if you really believe, those answers are completely sufficient. In fact, those answers give peace, don't they? That my illness, whatever that may be, is from the Lord. It is for His glory, and my illness, no matter what I do, will accomplish His purpose of glorifying God. Those answers bring peace in a time of grief. For unbelievers, if you're an unbeliever tonight, these answers are empty, insufficient, and even laughable. And how do we know that? Because if you ever talk like that in a secular environment, you will be told that. If you believe that those answers are empty, insufficient, and even laughable, then you don't believe. Do you believe? You move on to verse 11. Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has died." It's an amazing statement because Jesus happened to be miles away from Lazarus. He had not laid eyes on Lazarus, and yet he knew that. In a demonstration of his knowledge and control over sickness, life, and death, he knows when Lazarus has died. And in verse 17, he arrives in Bethany where Lazarus was dead, and he arrives there 4 days after Lazarus has died. Then we go to verse 21 through 24, and we see Jesus' conversation with Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise from the dead." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." There's a couple principles laid out right there. First, Jesus has the power to prevent death. Martha makes that proclamation. Jesus does not correct her. She is absolutely correct. Jesus has the power to prevent death. Jesus replies, he has the power to reverse death. An amazing statement. Nobody else can say that. And then in verses 23 and 24, Martha displays her sound and excellent eschatology when she says that Jesus will reverse death in his time. You move on to verse 25 and 26, where we started. Jesus' statement is in reply to Martha, his conversation with Martha, and he says, to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? There's two I ams, really, in that statement. I am the resurrection and I am the life. Jesus is once again affirming that he is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the God of David. He is the God of Job. He is the God that they've learned about. He affirms that there will be a resurrection and that he is in control of the timing, the circumstances, and the nature of that resurrection. He alone can raise the dead. He will resurrect you and me. Do you believe that? He resurrected himself. In fact, everyone will be resurrected. And this is what Martha was referencing in John chapter 5, earlier in Jesus' ministry. Jesus says this, verse 25 of John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." Who is the Son of God? Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. "And those who hear will live, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now, there is a whole lot in that passage, but the principle of note is that Jesus Christ has been given the authority over life and death and resurrection, and he will use that authority to resurrect everyone. The saved and the unsaved will be resurrected. Those who are spiritually dead, when they physically die, will remain spiritually dead. But they will be resurrected to eternal separation and spiritual darkness. For those who the Lord, the Good Shepherd, draws to himself, those who believe in Jesus Christ, there is eternal life. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. And that leads us to the second I am there. I am life, the life. Jesus Christ is the only one, the only who can grant eternal life and give eternal life. It's through him and only him. In John 3:15, it says, Jesus says, "Whoever believes will in him have eternal life." And then verse 16, right after that, the verse you all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have" what? Eternal life. It's our great hope. John 6, we looked at this in earlier week when he said, "I am the light of the world." In verse 40, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 47 of that same chapter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, you will be saved. In all the verses I've read you so far, there is an element of eternal life, and that's matched with belief. If you believe, you receive eternal life. John 10, from last time we talked about the Good Shepherd, at the end of that, verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Do you believe? Jesus Christ is saying, I am the resurrection and I am the life. Eternal life. Only Jesus Christ has the power of life and death in his hands. He alone has resurrection power. It's a demonstration of his divinity and his love for those who believe in him. The finality of death evaporates for those who believe in him. Psalm 23:6, you remember it says, we will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. So right after Jesus' I am statement, Martha responds. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She's saying, you are the God of the Old Testament in the flesh. Verse 28 says, when she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here calling for you. Mary comes to Jesus then. And in verse 32, it says, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Have you heard that before? It's exactly what Martha said. It's the second time that this has been said. We also know, by the way, that Jesus didn't need to be there to heal Lazarus, did he? He's God. He didn't need to be in Bethany. He just chose not to do it. And what's interesting is that the public ministry of Jesus Christ at this point was significantly marked and known by healing the sick. People followed him around either to be healed or to watch him heal people. In John 11, however, he throws them a curve. He doesn't heal. And he doesn't heal a man who the Bible says twice he loved, Lazarus, whose family he loved. There was very likely the expectation that surely Jesus, while he was healing everybody else, certainly he would heal his friend Lazarus. But he didn't. Instead, Jesus demonstrates his power over illness by choosing to not heal. And he also uses the occasion to show his power over death. And then there's an interesting detail included in this story. And before we address that, you have to know that there's nothing random in the Bible. Every detail matters. There's no throwaway lines. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. It's here in John 11. I'm going to back up a little bit. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, a whole verse devoted to two words. Jesus wept. Verse 36, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? That's the third time we've heard that, isn't it? There's a difference here, though. If you had been here, Jesus, Lazarus would not have died. The first two times that was said by Martha and Mary, they were statements of worship. In verse 37, they are mocking Jesus Christ. They are challenging his deity. They are ridiculing his emotion. In the midst of that scene, Jesus wept. And I think it's really important to answer the question that I asked of the passage. I have always wondered, why did Jesus weep? It's an important question. It's central to understanding all of this and who Jesus Christ is. You see, the Jews immediately interpret why Jesus is weeping. You heard that? See how he loved him. It might align with what you think is the answer to that question. Did Jesus weep because a man he loved The brother of two women whom he loved died. It's true that Jesus loved Lazarus, but is that why he wept? Well, first of all, you should be careful to adopt any interpretation of Jesus by the Jews of that day. They despised Jesus. In fact, in the very next verse, as I said, they mock him by questioning his deity. By the way, it's a consistent trait of false religions and deceptive teaching about Jesus Christ to accept and highlight his humanity while diminishing his divinity. That's what's happening here. They're essentially saying he's just like any other man. He's a good man. He loves Lazarus, and that's why he is weeping. And by the way, the trap of acknowledging and relishing in the humanity of Jesus while diminishing his divinity is the trap and deception of the "he gets you" advertising campaign that's so prevalent these days. That advertising campaign focuses on the humanity of Jesus Christ, completely diminishing the divinity of Jesus Christ. That's what the Jews are doing here. But let's step back and consider a little bit more. Could it just be a human emotional response to the loss of his friend? Was he moved by the emotion and genuine grief of his friends? Was this purely an expression of his humanity, pushing aside his divinity, or was it something else? Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. All the way back in verse 11, he told his disciples, when he first heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, "I am going that I may awaken him from his sleep." Jesus says, and all the way back in verse 11, that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So why would Jesus weep over the death of his friend whom he loved if he knew that death was temporary? He said he was going to raise him from the dead 4 days before he did it. So he couldn't have been grieving over the loss of Lazarus. He never really lost him. It turns out the interpretation of why by the Jews was completely wrong and exposed their disbelief of the deity and power of Jesus Christ. So what is the answer? Why did Jesus weep? Well, in verse 32, we saw in verse 32 that Mary falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Same thing said in verse 21 by her sister. It says that Mary and those with her were weeping. And even though Mary, Martha, and the people around them knew and believed that Jesus held the power of death over death, and that Lazarus' death was temporary, they had told Jesus they understood that. They and the people around them were emotional and devastated. They were grieving. Neither their stated trust in the deity of Jesus Christ nor their belief in him was a governing factor in their reaction to the sickness and death of a beloved friend and brother. They grieved alongside as those with no hope. See, Jesus wept for the living, not the dead. His sheep, his believers, who understood the temporary nature of death and yet grieved as if it was permanent. That one verse, "Jesus wept," is very significant. The outward expression of emotion proves the humanity of Jesus Christ. That he wept was human. Why he wept was divine. The reason he wept was an expression of his omniscience. He knows the hearts of man. The good shepherd's deep love for his sheep was overwhelming as he understood the spoken belief of his people did not assuage their heartfelt doubt and their sorrow. His emotion was driven, in some sense, by the thought of, the life they could live if they acted on what they believed. If they lived with the peace that comes from knowing what God knows, that God knows, that God does, that he holds the power of life, death, and resurrection. That we grieve the loss of a family member or a loved one is human. Why we grieve is informed by our faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, when somebody dies, certainly you miss that person. We see the hole left in routines and relationships. 25 years later, I still miss my dad. I still grieve my dad at times. I miss the relationship. I remember the last conversation we ever had. I would love to discuss the rest of the story with them. And yet, in the midst of that grief, there is great hope for a believer, isn't there? That eternity looms. That Jesus Christ holds the power of life, death, and resurrection. All of that for believers. If you're an unbeliever here tonight, there is none of that hope, is there? Do you believe? Well, the rest of the story, verses 38 to 44, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. It has been 4 days, as I said, and there's no way to deny that miracle or the power of Jesus Christ. Right in front of everyone, he says he's the resurrection and the life, and then he proves it. He shows it. He was the God of the Old Testament there in the flesh, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus did not raise Lazarus from the dead to relieve the grief of Martha and Mary and Lazarus's friends. He didn't raise Lazarus from the dead to relieve his own grief. He did it for the glory of God. He did it as a demonstration that he is God, that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And as is consistent in the book of John, John records responses to this message. And there's always, really, two responses. Belief and what? Unbelief. And belief always looks the same, and unbelief takes many forms. This case is no different. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And you say, great, they're spreading the gospel, right? That's not what happened. You see, some believed, some rejected. And note and you can read the rest of the chapter, nowhere does it say that anybody denied the miracle. They could not deny the miracle. What they did is they went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. They became informants. And this miracle, this statement, I am the resurrection and the life, was the match on the stack of dynamite that finally ignited. And it began the formation of a council of chief priests and Pharisees that began the formal public movement towards the murder of Jesus Christ. And you can read the conversation in verses 47 to 57. I'll read you verse 57. It says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Things were already dangerous for Jesus in Jerusalem. That's why he was not there. But now it's open. It's out in the open. The conspiracy is no longer secret. They are coming for Jesus. It's an offensive statement to say that the God of the Old Testament is standing right in front of them in the form of Jesus Christ. They did not believe. It's an amazing statement on the hardness of the human heart that you can see a miracle like that happen right in front of you and still not believe. So let's talk for a minute about your response. John 11:25-26, I'll read it again. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" You have to be warned, unbelief gains you no hope of anything but an unsatisfied grief in this life and for all eternity. I've had occasion to think a lot the last couple weeks, even this past Saturday, and say out loud, I have no idea how anybody navigates illness and death on this earth without the confidence of knowing that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. We should all be grateful for that peace, for that confidence. If you do believe, and I do, and you do, then we need to let that belief in Jesus Christ relieve the grief of life on this planet. We need to live as those with hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 12 to 14 says it this way. The context here is people are looking to the end times. And Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. It does not say to not grieve, by the way. To grieve is human. But why do we grieve? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. There's the hope. The resurrection. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is Lord, and there is no other. None. There is none like him. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He has authority over all governments, kings, authorities, rulers, and even Satan. And the Lord is good. He is always good. His goodness is evident when things are going well in our life. And he is good when we are afflicted. He is always, always good. Men, we would do well to live accordingly. Do you believe? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the peace and the confidence of your word. Lord, we covered a long story in a short time tonight. Lord, I pray that in that, the message is clear. Lord, we worship you because you are the resurrection and the life. Lord, for those of us here tonight who believe, help us to go from here and to live as if we believe. Lord, we do grieve for those who are ill. We grieve for those who are taken away that you bring to heaven. We grieve for those left behind, and yet we don't grieve as those with no hope. And we're so grateful to you for that. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would compel them, make them alive tonight. May they bow the knee before you tonight and confess with their mouth that you are Lord, you are the resurrection and the life, and believe that you did rise from the dead, that they may be saved even here tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great salvation that you've given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, have a good evening.